All right. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 18 tonight. All right. Well, last week we looked at chapter 17 and we saw and talked about the whore of Babylon. Recognizing that as a one-world religious system that would take place during the tribulation period. And as we're looking at things today that are going on in the world, I think it's easy for us to see how these things are coming together. It's interesting. It was too bad it was on Thursday that I found this. But I wanted to share with you about the fact that there is already a very significant movement going on towards a one world religion right now. It's known as the United Religious Initiative. And the UN recognized it in 2003. They had a day of peace, and it's where all these people from different faiths and religions had come together. The initials are the URI, and it is a cooperation circle, and it is a self-organizing group of at least seven members from at least three religions, spiritual expressions, or indigenous traditions, including atheists and agnostics. So, I mean, we're talking about, remember what I said about the coexist sticker? It's exactly what that is. And there is this movement right now heading that direction. Now, is that what it's going to be, you know, when all this starts coming to a head and everything, is that what it's going to look like? I don't know. But it's like a lot of things that men do. They start out one direction, and then it just kind of morphs into something, you know, that they decide that they want and that kind of thing. So the point is, of course, is that we already see these things. I mean, they're happening. It's not just a thought or a theory or you know, an idea. It is a reality about the things that are happening in the world today and how this one world religion is on the horizon. It is coming. And of course, you know, that speaks to the fact that the prophecies that are in the scriptures are taking place. And we can see that when we look at, you know, all the other things that are going on in the world. As a matter of fact, I just saw the news this week, where there's a volcano that erupted that they didn't think was active. But yet, it became an active volcano and erupting. You know, these are some of the things that Jesus said would take place in those days just before his return. And we see that, the wars and rumors of wars, the pestilence, earthquakes, famines, volcanoes, you know, all these different things taking place on a large scale. And they're all culminating together at the same time. Because like I've said before, we have these things happening throughout our history, but not like we are now. There is that convergence of all these things coming together, telling us, as Jesus said, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws near. So, you know, in seeing that the one world religion is something that would take place during the tribulation period, there needed to be that foundation set, that beginning, if you will, long before we get to that point. And certainly we see that right now is happening. This group boasts of having a million plus members. So that's quite a few people. You know, I mean, relative to the 7 billion in the world, it's a small number, but it is a large group, and it's growing all the time. And it was started by a guy by the name of William Swing, who is an Episcopal pastor. Yeah. And so, you know, just so you know, it is all faiths, Christianity included. Now, certainly not evangelicalism, you know, nothing like that. It's more of the liberal Christianity, or the liberal church. I don't want to say Christianity. I'm not sure that people in that light really do know the Lord, but that's, you know, that's not really for me to answer. But I do know that they claim to be Christians, and they're a part of it. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that started this interfaith group. All right, so we come to chapter 18, and once again, we're going to be talking about Babylon, but this time, instead of it being the one world religion, we're going to be talking about the one world political and economic system that will be taking place at that time. You remember last week, as we talked about the whore of Babylon, and then also how the Antichrist will kill her, and he will take over, basically. And we also know that in order for anyone to buy and sell, they'll have to take the mark of the beast in order to be able to do that. And so he will be controlling the religious aspects of everyone, and also the buying and selling of all goods. And so we see here in verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." This is another angel, not Christ. And I say that because you can pick up several commentaries, and they say that that's who this is Christ. And of course, the reason why they say that is because he had great authority, and that his illumination, the glory of his illumination illuminated the whole earth. And so it certainly sounds like it could be Christ, but the word there in the Greek is one that tells us that it's just simply another angel. Angels do have great authority and often make pronouncements in the book of Revelation. We've already seen that on several occasions. And the power and the glory of this angel was such that the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And so, you know, I think it's safe to think that because of the fact that he was in the presence of God, that is that reflection of who God is, and that glory of the Lord is there. Verse 2, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." So, when it says here, Babylon the Great has fallen, the question has been raised as to whether or not this is another view of the same destruction that is mentioned in chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. But when you look at the comparison of the two chapters, it reveals that they are different events. The woman in chapter 17 was associated with the political power, but was not the political power itself. And her destruction apparently brought no mourning from the earth. And by contrast, the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18 brings loud lamentation from earth's political and economic powers. Instead of being destroyed and consumed by 10 kings, here the destruction is an earthquake that comes from God, and it is probable that this is an enlarged explanation of what was described in Revelation 16, 19 through 20. It says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her a cup of the wine of his fierceness, of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." And so one of the significant differences between these two, one, it is a clear judgment of God upon them. The other one, it is the 10 kings and the Antichrist that destroy the woman, the whore of Babylon. And so it's clear that this is not a continuation of that same group. This is something completely separate and different. What is pictured here is a large, prosperous city and the center of political and economical life. The judgment of God makes it, and it tells us here, it has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So here's, this is what God's judgment is doing to that city. It's made it that kind of a place. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Here where it says it's the abundance of her luxury, it tells us that Babylon's sin was not only idolatry, which is referred to in the fornication, but also pride, greed, and selfishly held wealth. And so this was her fornication. It was that false worship of the beast that we had talked about, and also the power and the authority of him over buying and selling and those kind of things. And so the Lord will be pouring out his judgment upon Babylon. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Well, here where he tells them, he says, come out of her, my people. It is inconceivable that a child of God could be a part of the religious Babylon, though elements may creep in, certainly. But commercial Babylon, with its materialistic lure, is a constant threat to be guarded against. It definitely is something that we can fall into. And the exhortation is to not get involved with that materialistic world system and to avoid that. And the warning is, of course, lest you receive her plagues. It is focused towards saints who are in the position that Lot was in while he lived in the city of Sodom in Genesis 19. These are God's people in a place where they shouldn't be, in a place ripe for destruction. You remember the story of Lot? You know, he ended up going there and taking that land there because it was the best, left the lesser land for his uncle Abraham, even though God blessed Abraham abundantly, not so much Lot. But he got himself caught up in the city of Sodom, so much so that he was sitting at the gate, which, you know, doesn't mean that he was just saying hi to everybody as they came in. Those that sat at the gate, they were judges in the community. And they judged over things that the people would bring to them, matters that they would bring to them. And so Lot had become much more than just a resident of Sodom and Gomorrah. He'd become a participant with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he remembered the story that when the angels came and told him to flee because the city was going to be destroyed, and he took his daughters and his wife, two of his daughters, but his other daughters and his son-in-laws, they wouldn't believe him. They didn't take him seriously because Lot was not a man who exhibited a love for God to the extent that it was a witness to others. So when he tried to witness to them, they thought he was a joke. And then, so Lot had to make that decision to leave. Of course, his wife, as they were leaving, she looked back. She turned into the pillar of salt. As they leave that place, his daughters get him drunk and commit incest with him, fearing that the bloodline would not continue on. And so, it was just one mess after another because of involvement with Sodom. And so there's the exhortation. Don't be involved with these things because there's consequences that come in your life when you do. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The fullness of her sins has reached to heavens. The word here for reached has the idea of stacking one upon another, kind of like the original tower. Okay, her sins, you remember about the Tower of Babel. It was a structure that men were building trying to elevate themselves to be equal with God. And God, you know, destroyed the tower, caused confusion by giving them all different languages. And so that's how it began. But the idea was that they were building this structure to try to elevate man to the same status as God. And so God says, guess what? All your sins, they've kind of stacked up like that same tower, you know? And of course, it's not doing them any good. Here we see it says that God remembers their iniquity. Thank God that we know Jesus Christ, because the word is very clear. It says that God does not remember our sin. Psalm 103 and verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And there's other scriptures in Hebrews and other places where God promises that he will not remember our sin, that he forgets it, and it's not because God is absent-minded. It's because he's loving, compassionate, and kind. And so he doesn't remember our sin. And so we can, you know, have that fresh start whenever it's necessary. You know, that doesn't make excuse that we purposely sin because we know that God will forgive. But it does mean that when we do, that we can confess and that we can repent. And as we do, God is gracious to us and merciful, and he does forgive us our sin. 1 John 1:9, right? That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And not only that, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The residue of it all can go away. And so that actually is what encourages us not to sin again. You know, when God has been so good to us, you know, it's just a very logical thing, right? That we don't sin. Instead, that we follow after the Lord. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. The ancient Greek word here for render, it means literally to pay a debt or to give back that which is due. God will give Babylon exactly what she deserves. The double restitution was required in the Old Testament in cases of theft. In Exodus 22, verses 4 through 9, we find that this perhaps is a commentary on how Babylon has made her wealth through dishonest dealings. It wouldn't be a bit surprising. I mean, I think you would agree with me that more often than not, today, what characterizes businesses and dealings with people is dishonesty. There's always some little thing that's going on that's underhanded, that's not right. And it's because basically it's all about me and, you know, too bad for you. And as long as I get what I want for myself, that's all that matters. And we become more and more of a society that is like that, a world that is like that. And so it wouldn't surprise me that this is one of the characterizations of Babylon during this time. Of course, you know, the question comes up, is this the physical Babylon or, you know, is it a type? And it could be yes. Okay. It could be physical Babylon and it could be, you know, a type that is referred to. Because Babylon, you know, like I explained last week, you know, is that center of false religion you know, of being man-centered, false worship, you know, that kind of thing. So it could be that, or it could be a literal rebuilding of the city of Babylon. You know, there was a period of time when, I can see his face, I can't think of his name, Iraq, Saddam Hussein. He was actually setting a course, and they made bricks and stuff for the city of Babylon. They were going to rebuild the city of Babylon. So it could be that that would take place. We don't know, you know, and I'm not going to put them past it, but I'm not saying it has to be either. It could be that it's just the system that is connected with that. Either way, we do know that there will be this retribution for their sin. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The destruction of commercial Babylon will come suddenly and with completeness. Now this is something that has never happened before. Babylon has been destroyed a number of times, you know, and so there hasn't been a time to where it's been destroyed utterly. In other words, there's no chance of inhabiting it once again. This time when God destroys Babylon, it will be to that point. As it is prophesied in the Old Testament as well, that it would be destroyed to the point of where it would be inhabitable, and that the jackals and other owl and others would inhabit that city, but not human beings. Verse 8, therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Verse 9, sorry about that. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come. So great is the heat and the smoke of her burning that these kings must stand at a distance, you know, from it. So that kind of leans towards the physical police. But like I said, it could be another city. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and the bodies of and bodies and souls of men. So this obviously refers to an economic and political situation rather than a religious one, as it's telling us here. The mourning of the merchants is similar to the kings when it says, alas, alas, O great city. You know, here's the part, though. For them, it's all about them. They're not going to be able to sell their goods anymore. You know, they're going to miss out on it. And so that's why they're bummed. It's not about others. And you notice that almost all the things that they're spoken of here are luxury items, okay? They're luxury items. And that's because, you know, the world at that point in time is into that. I don't know if you guys ever watch any of these programs on cable, you know, for like, there's one where they sell yachts and they sell, you know, these mansions, and they sell, we were just looking at this one, they sell motorhomes for $750,000 for a motorhome. Charlie wants to buy one of those this next week so he can travel the United States. His only problem is he doesn't have credit or money to do it. So, but my point is the extravagance of things is just getting ridiculous. When you look at other places in the world where the extravagance is absolutely mind-blowing. I'm trying to think of, my mind isn't doing good tonight. Dubai, thank you. You knew exactly where I was going. The place is nuts, man. The money that they're spending there and what it costs to go there. I mean, you're looking at like $6,000-$7,000 a week to go stay at the resorts and stuff that are there. It's over the top, you know. And they got so much money over there because of the oil that, I mean, they're spending billions and billions and billions of dollars in these things for things that are just ridiculous. But that's the heart of the world, and that's where it's headed, more so even in these days than ever before. I think, you know, when the Antichrist comes in power, it's just going to unleash, you know, the opportunities for people to be able to do this, because that's going to be part of what makes him easy to follow, is that he's going to be the leader in leading people in those things in that direction. And so we see that this is an economic system that's built. And of course, like so many that have much, they're concerned always about how it affects them and not how it affects somebody else. And that's, you don't have to have a lot to be in that kind of position, of course. You can have little and be more concerned about yourself than you are about others. It tells us here, one of the things that it will be consuming is the bodies and the souls of men. Ultimately, the things of this world have a great potential of capturing the bodies and the souls of men. Material wealth is a great tool, but it's a bad master. It is the pursuit of this that has brought many a person to destruction, as well as destroying others in their path as they're trying to get them. And certainly, we can see the evidence of that kind of life around us even today. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. At best, all of these things will be temporal. Even in our world today, at best, all these things are temporal. You know? It doesn't take much of anything to change the situation in the world. A war, an attack from another country to try to take over yours, those kind of things. And it can change the lifestyle in a heartbeat of every citizen of that country. And certainly, the fruit that they longed for, it is gone. It was temporal. And that's why, of course, you know, the scriptures tell us not to set our hearts and our minds upon the things of this earth, because it is temporal. But to set our heart and our mind upon the things that are above, you know, because those they have eternal value. They're everlasting. The moth and rust do not destroy, and men cannot take it away. Men cannot keep you from receiving it. And that's why we're encouraged to look to the things above and not below. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed with fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out, when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Sea captains, sailors, and others in navigational occupations will lament in similar fashion, partly because, you know, I mean, I didn't realize it until I Googled this here a few months back, but the amount of commerce that still takes place on ships is incredible. You know, there was a time in our world where everything that went anywhere in any other part of the world went by ship, but now we have a lot of other means in order to transport goods and stuff. But ships are still the most economical way to get them there because of the volume that they can carry to take it to another country. And so the shipping trade is huge. I looked at a map and you see all the different, it's worse than a road map of England. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but in England, they took the old cart trails that they used to use when they had horse-drawn carts and, you know, oxen-drawn carts, and they just simply paved those and called them roads. And so they're narrow and windy, and they go, it's just absolutely, well, it's different. Let's just put it that way. And it's kind of crazy. And when you look at all these shipping lanes and all the ships that travel it and everything, it's crazy. It's a wonder there's not a whole lot more accidents on the seas than what there are, because there are so many ships that are doing it. And so those that are sailors, they're going to lament, because there's not going to be any goods going anywhere, and they're not going to have a livelihood. And so they're lamenting over it. Anybody else involved with that kind of navigational system? And then also, all three groups, the kings that we saw earlier, merchants and sailors, speak of her destruction as sudden in 1 hour. You know, I think about the stock market and it's crashing. I think about it a whole lot more. I don't have any investments in the stock market, so it really doesn't affect me personally, other than the fact that it'll affect so much of the world that we live in. You know, the stock market has hit record highs. We're over 25,000. I think today it closed at 25,226 or something like that. I can't remember what it was. But it is just humongous, and it's going like crazy. And I heard these words from our governor today. I couldn't believe. Well, never mind. I'm not going to say that. I'll back that part up, and I'll just say what he said. He said that we can't trust the stock market. It's got to crash at some point. So he wants to be conservative with the spending in the state of California. Hey, it's wisdom. I would say amen. I agree with him. Because with the stock market going like it has, it's gone up, I think it's almost 2,000 points since Trump took office. And it's just going and going and going and going. Man, it's going to crash at some point, and when it does, it's going to hurt. You know, the higher something goes up, the further it has to fall. When it hits the ground, it's traveling at a greater speed. So, you know, it's one of those things that it only takes a moment. You remember, all of us in this room are old enough to remember, just about all of us, maybe not quite every one of us, most of us can remember recent stock market crashes and how it affected people, where people killed themselves because they lost their fortunes and they committed suicide and all these kind of things. And you know what, man? It happened in a moment. It happened in 1 day. And that's how quick everything can change in life, period. In all of life, not just the stock market, in our life, you know. There's nothing, you know, I remember that, you know, when my son got killed. That was a very sudden thing. I mean, it happened in a moment. It was like we were going along in our day just fine, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, our son had gotten killed. It changed our life immediately. You know, and so it is with our life, period, and all of the things that go in our life. Things can change so fast. We could lose our jobs. We could be arrested just for being who we are, Christians. I know it doesn't seem possible right at the moment, but I'm telling you, it's not far off. If Hillary was president right now, I think it would be a valid fear. Okay? But here's the point, is that they're going to see destruction come in a moment. But it's not just limited to them. That's a factor in all of our lives. And we should be prepared as much as we possibly can. And when I say that, how are we prepared? To be honest with you, it's not the things that you would do for your financial security or job security or any of those things that are the most important factor. It's your connection and relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if the stock market collapsed tomorrow, you would still have Jesus. You wouldn't have anything else if you're invested in the stock market, but you would have Jesus. If one of your family members dies, a child, a spouse, or whomever it might be, as you know, that you're close to, you know, you still have Jesus to hold on to go through any of those things that you would go through in your life. So that's the place to foster. That's the place to hold on to. That's the place to develop to its greatest depth. And trusting that the Lord will take all the other things, the peripheral things in your life, and will work those in and through and out in your life. It happens in a moment. And then here we see in verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city which All who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So, should God's people rejoice when judgment comes? Yes. But we don't rejoice in the destruction in judgment. It's another, in other words, yes, we should rejoice that judgment is coming. I can't wait for this day. I cannot wait for this day. Because it means that the chapter that follows here is the one that speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the millennial reign. So I rejoice in this day that it comes. Am I going to rejoice that all those people are going to be destroyed? No, I won't. I know that for a fact, because I don't rejoice when people who are evil are destroyed now. I don't get, you know, I will say this. There are some people that are wicked enough that I don't know that I feel sad. Okay? But I don't rejoice over their death. But for some, their evil has been such that it's probably been a good thing that they have left this earth, at least for those who remain. We rejoice in the righteous solution of God's that God's judgment brings. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The final and violent destruction of the city is compared to the throwing of a large millstone into the sea. This is reminiscent of Jeremiah's instructions to Sarai to bind a stone to a text of Jeremiah and cast it into the Euphrates. In chapter 51, verses 61 through 64, it says, and Jeremiah said to Sarai, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So we see that this is reminiscent of that particular scripture, but it also reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, where he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. This applies to Babylon in Revelation 18 because she led others into sin. It is a terrible thing to sin unto yourself, and it is even more terrible to lead others into sin. And Jesus said that if we do that to those, then we would be better off to be cast into that sea, which the sea is not the ocean. It's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said this to his disciples in Capernaum, and he was there standing by a millstone, and as he was teaching them, he would have referred to, it'd be better for you to tie this around your neck, which is huge. Okay, it's as big as our van. And he says, it'd be better to tie that around your neck and be cast into the sea than to cause one of these to stumble. So God takes that very seriously. You remember earlier when we talked about the merchants and how what they were doing is destroying the souls and the lives of men by drawing them into this materialism. And certainly we get our fair share of that in the world we live in today, don't we? You know, I remember when we went to Scotland years ago, And we were staying with this couple, and we watched some television. And the way that they did it over there, I don't know if they still do it now, but they did then, and we found it very delightful. And that is, they do the whole program, and at the end of the program, before the next program, they show you all the commercials. So there's no commercial breaks. It was great, you know, because it's real easy to get up and go in the kitchen and do something else, right? But now, I mean, good night, you know, on a 30-minute program, at least 10 to 12 minutes of that is going to be commercials, you know. And it's all because it feeds the desires that we have as a culture. And what it also does is it helps create desires in us as well. You know, I probably would never even want a Lexus if I didn't see one on TV and they made it look so good. I probably wouldn't want a new pickup. No, I wouldn't want a new pickup truck. That's a bad deal. I'd like to invest money in my old truck, so I won't use that one. But you know what I'm saying? They draw us into the things that we don't necessarily need, but all of a sudden we want. Oh, yeah, I want that. And I'm like everybody else. I fight that too. And anytime we start thinking about buying something, that's one of the things that Barb and I, we talk about and we think about and we pray about it. Lord, is this something that we need? Well, in many cases, it's not. So the next question is, Lord, is it okay that we want it? And if the Lord says no, well, then that answers the question. But in the culture and society that we live in today, to where you don't have to have the money to buy anything at all. You can buy a house, you can buy a car, you can buy a boat, you can buy a truck, you can buy whatever you want. All you have to do is sign on the dotted line. But just because you can doesn't mean you should. And it certainly doesn't mean that it's God's will that you would. That's the thing that you have to determine. Sometimes God does bless us. He gives us things in this life. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think it's important that we determine what God's will is to the best of our ability. And I've had that experience where I bought things that were not the will of God in my life. And regretted it horribly. You know, I've learned to listen to my wife. I bought a Volvo one time. Man, I just had to have this Volvo, right? Good solid cars. It was a used one. And my wife goes, you know, I really don't think that would be a good car for us. I said, oh, woman, you don't know nothing about cars. I know about cars. This is going to be a good car for us. So I bought it, purchased it. What I didn't realize about Volvo is this. They are good cars. But when you walk into the parts house, which is in the dealership because they don't sell Volvo parts in other places, what you can count on is you're going to leave there at a minimum with $100 less in your pocket than what you went in there with. Everything is at least $100, and it goes up from there. And it was a bad car for me to buy. I learned. I listen to my wife now. And if she tells me she doesn't think that something is the best idea, then I have a tendency to stop and listen. And then tell her, you're wrong. You don't know nothing about it. Just kidding. It's okay that we would have those things, but we just need to know what God's will is in our life. Someday this world system will pass away like a great stone falls to the bottom of the sea. It'll be nothing. As a matter of fact, just in the short time that I have lived, and the world has changed so much. Things are so different. Values are so different. Everything, you can see that things are changing all the time, and you can imagine how quickly this will be when it just is cast into the sea and things will change. Will this fall hurt us? We will only be hurt to the extent that we invest ourselves in the mentality of commercial Babylon's materialism and worldliness. If we do, when the stock market crashes, and I say when because I just cannot see that it won't at some point in time. It'd be nice if it just kind of does a slow little downturn, you know, comes back to some place to where it kind of levels out a little bit. Yeah. But it may well, at this point, it may be very, that this will crash at this point here. You know, the thing of it is, when we look at this and we're talking about this whole thing about Babylon, the system, whether it is the actual place, we do know that it will be an economical system within the world. One world currency, and then we'll also have commerce, one world commerce. And that's certainly not hard to imagine, right? I mean, we see that we are a global community. We are not just a community in the United States. We have connections to all kinds of other places in the world. We're dependent on other economies in the world in selling of our goods and buying of our goods. And so you can see how all of this stuff will be woven together in order to create this empire of the Antichrist and the beast and the dragon, and how they will maintain control over the people through these things. And at first, it will be all good. The first 3.5 years, you know, are going to be great. There's going to be a peace treaty with Israel, right? And then that peace treaty is going to be broken. And that halfway period through the tribulation we saw last week in chapter 17 with the Whore of Babylon, that all takes place at that time. This event takes place at the end, just prior to the return of Christ. We can see that these things are coming. And so we don't want to have our connections in there so deep that if it collapses, that it will affect us. Verse 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. John describes how the industry and the commerce of Babylon will come to an end. The lament follows that those who once characterized the city as harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters and workmen of any trade will not be seen in the city any longer. And of course, especially in the Enlightenment age that we live in, right? And it's all about the arts, and you know that we got to spend, what was it, $2 million for this stupid rabbit that's in the middle of the airport here in Sacramento? You know, it's one of the dumbest. I mean, I'm not a good art critic, but I can tell you this, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. And to pay $2 million for that stupid thing is just plain stupid. But it's all about the arts. Oh, no, it's just a bunny rabbit painted orange.
It's like the one they had in Napa, is that why they did it?
I don't know. Yeah.
Napa has one.
Oh, gosh. It's crazy. Maybe that's why it's there. But it's just nuts. You know, we characterize our culture as being sophisticated and advanced because of the very things that they're talking about here, the arts. But it's not going to be there anymore. That which, and it does, don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-art and I'm not anti-music and plays and all that kind of stuff. I'm not against those things. You know, I think they're actually kind of cool and good and can be fun as long as they're clean, you know. But the thing of it is that we think that in order to be a sophisticated culture, it's got to have all those trimmings. Otherwise, you're just a bunch of hun yucks and, you know, cowbell ringers from Sacramento or something, you know. So the judgment, of course, upon Babylon is all of that will be wiped out. Verse 23, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. You remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that in the last days, that it would be as in the days of Noah, and that that people would be marrying and giving in marriage, given in marriage. And what that says is that, you know, it's like life goes on, like nothing's wrong. Nothing's happening, you know. There's, you know, in the days of Noah, they didn't pay any attention to Noah when he warned them that a flood was coming, that it was going to rain. You know, oh, you stupid old man, you're building what? You know, that kind of thing. And all the people went on with their life as if judgment was not going to come to pass. They had no intention of changing. Well, here we see in the last days that it would be that same way. But part of the judgment is that when they do that, God says, guess what? Your city's going to be so destroyed, that will not be a part of life and culture at that time anymore. Yes?
He died this year.
Whom?
The artist of the Red Rabbit.
Oh.
At 60.
At age 60. Well, so I guess the bunny isn't as eternal as we think he is, right? Yeah. Very good. So where it says here the reason for their judgment is that by their magic spell, pharmakia is the word that is used here. It is the word that we use for pharmacy. It deals with drugs. It's being able to put a spell over someone. And man, with the way things are going right now, it is just nutso. When we see people and the effects that drugs are having on them, I mean, it's just so obvious that there is like a spell that is upon them, that they are demon possessed. We had a young lady come in the office this last week when Barbara was here. And I've seen her walking around here and stuff. She's living, you know, on the street there, homeless. And she was so out of it when she came in here. And she's a young girl. I would say probably mid-20s at the most. And just captivated by this. There is truly this spell that it has on them. And Mike Lopez, you know, the fellow that we've prayed for, and you know, you can just see it. They're captivated by these things. And certainly this is that sorcery, pharmakia. And because of that, all the nations were led astray from God because of that. And certainly in dealing with those who are captivated by the addictions of drugs, you certainly find that it is extremely difficult to penetrate their heart and their mind with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's difficult. It's not like it was back in the 70s. Everybody I knew was a druggie, and we all, you know, and it was easy to tell people about Jesus, and it was good. It wasn't hard, but boy, it sure is now today. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. She was also guilty of murdering the prophets and the saints. So, you know, this is why the Lord said, rejoice over her judgment. Because she is the one who, and we'd seen in chapters beforehand, that were, you know, taking the tribulation saints and putting them to death and killing the prophets and all of these different things. And so, you know, God says, hey, rejoice. The judgment is coming. Remember earlier where those who had been martyred, they're under the altar of God and said, how long, O Lord? How long before judgment will come? You know, we know it's coming and it should come. How long? And God says, hey, not too long. It'll be here. And certainly we see it here in this very thing. In the events of chapter 17, they will be filled at the midpoint of the 7 years, whereas the events of chapter 18 will occur at the end of the 7 years, immediately before the second coming of Christ. In verse 4, And it told us, it said, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" The call to depart from Babylon and the worldliness that it represents is a theme that is repeated frequently in the scriptures. In Isaiah 52:11, it says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from her, be clean, you who bear the vessel of the Lord." In Jeremiah 50 in verse 8, it says, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life." In Jeremiah 51:45, it says, "My people, go out in the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord." So we are told, you know, time and time again, to come out from among the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." God says, come out from among them and be my possession. Don't be the possession of the world. Don't get wrapped up with the world. Be that son or daughter of God that he calls us to be. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." That's our job. It's not to have communion with them. It's not to be connected with them, but to expose them for what they are. When we see things that are going on that are blatantly wrong, we should speak up. And whether it has to do with our society, or if it has to do with a person, or if it has to do with somebody's walk with Christ, or whatever it may be, we should speak up. And our life should be that we're disconnected enough from that darkness that when we say something, that somebody's not trying to point the finger at us. Well, what about you? What about what you do? Well, there's certainly enough of that for sure, because last time I looked, there's plenty of things you can point out to me about my life that I could use correction in as well. But it doesn't change the fact of coming out from among that world and being that shining light, being that one that heralds the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and points people to the way in which they should go. To be honest with you, as we're studying through the book of Revelation and living in the days that we are, if I did not know Christ, I would be very afraid. As I see the things that are going on, that are taking place, and the internet's a great thing because it just kind of opens up a whole plethora of things for you to look at concerning the things that are going on in the world today. And when you tie those together with the scripture and the fulfillment of the prophecies, I'm telling you, if I didn't know Christ, I'd be scared to death. I'd come to Christ just out of fear, because it's coming, man. We're there. We are there. And we should live with that kind of urgency in our heart. You know, tomorrow is a terrible word. It is. Because we think we have it. We think we have it. But there's no certainty of tomorrow. The only thing we have is right now, today. And we should live it to its fullest extent for the Lord. With the consortium of people trying to bring a one-world religion, a one-world economy, and a one-world movement, one has to be able to see that the return of the Lord is near. Along with the things that he left us in Matthew, in chapters 24 and 25, we see the inevitable. and that it is at hand. It is here. And so as we started out in the book of Revelation, we're not done with it. We still got about at least another 4 weeks, maybe five, that we're going to be going through it. We started out in this place, and that is this, that as we study it, it is not to bring fear into our hearts, but to make us aware of our surroundings, our conditions, our own personal walk with Christ, and how we need to understand that He's coming. He's coming again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time and Your word. Bless it, we pray, to our hearts. We pray, God, that You would strengthen us in our walk and our life. Lord, so many distractions, so many things that pull us to the right or to the left. So many things, Lord, that try to keep us from going forward with You. Lord, show us, expose it to us, that we might turn to You and let You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, put us in the place where we need to be. Lord, we love You and we praise You. Go before us now, we pray, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, y'all.